Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to read verses 17 through 24 once again. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self or the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, brethren, part 15, that's where we're at. God, Church, and Family, a call to excellence. This is the 15th sermon. And this is my second message really dealing with these Gentile characteristics that are found here. I called it alienated from the life of God last week, and I dealt with these basic alienating characteristics of the Gentile. One of them is alienated from the life of God itself. I really believe that they all come back to that. That's really the heart of the whole matter. And I dealt last week with the first three of these. As we get ready to dive in, I want to remind you of something. Turn back just a page or two to Ephesians 1:19. And of course, right here, Paul is in the midst of a prayer where he's asking that God would grant this spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. And this is one of the things, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened to be able to understand something. Three distinct things. This is the last of the three. But he wants these Ephesian Christians to really grasp, check these words out, the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. In other words, those who trust Christ, those who believe in the work, they put their trust in that what Christ has accomplished in His life, in His death, what He's accomplished there, they believe that, they trust that, they put their whole confidence there. People that have that faith, that are believers, now listen to these words, the immeasurable greatness of His power is toward those people. Now check this out. Ephesians 3:20. So go back a little bit towards where we're at. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him, very well-known verse. Now to Him who is able to do far more, far exceedingly abundantly, more abundantly than all that we ask or think. That part of it's very familiar to us. According to the power at work within us. Now, look, what's according to the power at work in us? The New English Translation actually moves that last clause to a different place in this verse. Listen to how it reads. The New English Translation on this verse. Listen, because this helps. I'm afraid we're so used to the first part of this verse and according to the power at work in us, and that just doesn't even register with us, that I want you to hear this a little differently. Listen. Now to Him who by the power that is working within us is able to do far beyond all that we ask or think. To Him who by the power that is working within us is able. In other words, God's ability is according to this power that is at work in us. It's His power. And it's by that power that He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. This immeasurable greatness of power that is toward you and in you is the very power by which God is able to do even beyond, exceedingly abundantly beyond what we not, I mean, brethren, if He could do exceedingly abundantly according to what we ask or think, that would be huge, but above and beyond. In other words, this power is able to do things that are outside the realm of even our thought. And it's the power at work in you. But we don't feel it. Right? I mean, the truth is, most of the days in our life, you tell me, is that how you feel? Do you feel that? Do you wake up and just fit? Do you finish a day or finish a week and think, wow, I really felt this immeasurable greatness of power in me this week. Look at my life. Such a demonstration of immeasurable greatness of power. How many of you think that? How many of you feel that? Brethren, you know what the truth is, though? I don't think we really realize the power that the passions of the flesh that wage war against our soul, I don't think we really realize that when we say no to sin, when we basically back away and we resist the temptations that come against us, when we say no to the flesh, in a way that we didn't when we were lost. I think the very fact that struggle as we may, listen, you guys heard, some of you maybe weren't here. There's a very similar text to this over in Colossians that, by the way, Craig hit on this morning. But listen, I toil struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Now, what I want you to catch is He's alluding to the very same power at work in Him, but He said He struggles as this power works. You know what? One of the problems is, I think, we have this idea that if there is this immeasurable greatness of power, then I don't have to struggle. But what Paul says is that's not the case. Where that power is, it works through me as I struggle. You see, sometimes we hear that terminology and we think, it sounds to me like he's saying the Christian life ought to be easy and mine isn't easy. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying it's going to be a struggle, but as you struggle, that power works through you. And I'll tell you this, as we struggle against these passions of the flesh that wage war against our soul, I don't think we really comprehend the power that it takes to say no to the flesh. I think it's, brethren, it takes an immeasurably great power for you to resist a sin. It does. It's on the level of miraculous. It's on the level of an immeasurable power of the Almighty to do that. And you know what else I don't think we really get? I don't think we understand the greatness of the power in the demonic realm that comes against us. I think for us to succeed in doing good works, in taking the gospel forth, in seeking to love others, in seeking to help exhort one another and build up one another in the context of this church, and to be somewhat of a light in this world, amidst all the darkness and against all the demonic oppression, I don't think we really understand what kind of power it takes for us to have as much success as we do. Brethren, the power that's, you know, many times where this power is alluded to in Scripture, like I'm thinking about right over in 1 Peter, brethren, we are kept by the power of God believing. It's what it says over there. Sometimes I don't think we fully understand the power that it takes to keep us trusting Christ in the midst of so much temptation to unbelief. in the midst of so much darkness, in the midst of so much flesh and world and devil who seeks to blind our eyes and to shield us from seeing things that are precious in Christ and trustworthy in Christ, I don't think we really realize. I think it's going to be eternity that we're going to realize just what kind of force, energy, spiritual might that was demonstrated through us that kept us preserved through this life. Brethren, Paul is painting a picture for us of God Almighty throwing an immeasurable greatness of His power toward each one of us who believe. And I'll tell you this, I think as Paul's saying this, no doubt, this statement goes deep right back to Paul's own experience. Paul couldn't doubt the power of God. You know what he said about himself in 1 Timothy? He said, I was formerly, a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. He says there in Acts 26, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So there you have him. He's a blasphemer, blaspheming God, blaspheming Christ. He's a persecutor of God's people. He's an insolent opponent to the Christ of God. He seeks to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He's a Christ hater. And I'll tell you what, that made him a lover of the destruction of God's people. Can you imagine? There, we see him, didn't we not? I mean, we have divine record. As they were stoning Stephen, he's given his approval. He is glad, he is happy that that is happening. It says he was breathing out slaughter and murder and threats against God's people. He loved to persecute them. He was a persecutor of the church. And you know what? He looks at that and he says, how do you get out of that? How do you get a Christ-loving, Gentile-loving apostle of God to the Gentiles? How do you get that? Brethren, there are not 10 explanations for how you get that. And Paul knew that. There's only one. But he realized this as well. He realized this is not unique to an apostle. He realized the same power that was at work in him to produce that was at work in the Ephesian Christians, and by the way, in the San Antonio Christians. Why do I even hit on all that? Why go there? Brethren, are you aware? Look, I'm not asking you whether there's a struggle. As this energy, this spiritual power works through us, we see it in the life of Paul. He says, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I'm not asking you if you struggle or not. But brethren, are you aware of a power? Do you know such a power? Are you aware of a new life, a new energy pulsating within you? Brethren, I mean, think about it. In Ephesians 4:17, Paul says that we Christians are to no longer walk like Gentiles. Isn't that what he says? Is that what he says? You are to no longer be walking. It's a participle. You're no longer to be walking as the Gentiles. Let me ask you this. Is that within the realm of your thought capacity? You're all thinking that right now, right? You're thinking, yes, he tells us not to walk as the Gentiles. So that falls into the realm of thinking, right? And yet, according to the power at work in you, God is able to do far more abundantly than what? Than all that you ask or think. And so, God's able to do beyond this. So certainly God can do this. If this is within the realm of thinking, God can do above that. He can certainly do what's less than that, right? But Paul realizes, he's coming to these Ephesian Christians and to us today, and he knows, look, yes, there's a struggle. And as this energy works out through you that God has imparted to you, it will be as you struggle. But it doesn't mean if there's a struggle, it's not there. And he realizes the capacity of this power within you to no longer live like the Gentiles. He understands that. Brethren, all I'll say to you here is, let's not expect too little of what God can accomplish in and through weak people like us. If in all of our weakness we cling fast to the mighty Christ, right? I mean, that it's clinging to Christ in faith. It unleashes a power, and we do not want to underestimate what God can do in us. So, how does this all fit with a family series? Brethren, don't miss this. The ultimate family transforming power on the face of the earth is found right here. That's it. This is the heart of the matter. You can go to the best counselors, the most seasoned pastors, the wisest Bible expositors, but I'll tell you this in the end, only the immeasurable greatness of God's power released into our lives by faith in the once dead, now living Son of God, that's all that will ever truly bring the deepest, most necessary, God-glorifying changes to our families. And the thing is, Paul says that where this power is, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And I can't imagine he'd tell us that. Look, you don't come along as an inspired apostle and tell you that unless God's going to do far more than we ask or think. Brethren, there is a power here to do in our families beyond what we've even prayed for and what we've even thought possible. But this is the power that is necessary. Brethren, the truest, deepest transformations that are needed in our family come from this power. Look, it's good to go to a good counselor or a good seasoned pastor or Bible expert. That's good. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying you can do all that. You can have all the Bible memorized, but aside from this power of God, brethren, our families aren't going to change. But where this power is, I don't care how messed up. Brethren, you're going to go to some doors of some families out here in this east side today. I've been to these families. I've been out there, and there's darkness. I mean, the families are so messed up. There is such brokenness. There is such devastation to the family, especially here in the inner city. But I'll tell you what, the immeasurable greatness of the power of God can fix any one of them. Absolutely transform it. So, God is able. Paul expects us to strive, to struggle, even as he did here, by the power of God. To do something that we can think. No longer being like the Gentiles. Now think about that. No longer being like the Gentiles, that's within the capacity of what we can think. The power of God working in us. Brethren, we're able to do more, we can do less. And the first thing he's saying right here to us in Ephesians is no longer. There's a way no longer to walk. Brethren, lay this down. To fix our lives, to fix our families, to fix our singles, if there are things broken, it's not simply taking the Christian life and adding it to our already existing life. Clearly what he's teaching here is, the old manner of life must be stripped away. You don't just add the new to the old. The old needs to be put off. And that's where he's headed in these verses. So Paul gives us these seven characteristics of lost Gentiles. Here they are. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. How do they walk? One, in the futility of their minds. Two, they're darkened in their understanding. Three, they're alienated from the life of God. We dealt with those three last week. Ignorance that is in them. There's the fourth one. Due to the hardness of heart. There's the fifth. They have become callous. There's the sixth. And given themselves up to sensuality. There's the seventh. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I'm throwing that under the sensuality heading, but that is not the way you learn Christ. So basically, we dealt with these first three last week. I'm just going to quickly mention them, and then I want to press. I was hoping I'd be able to do the last four. I couldn't get past the fourth one. And so we're going to do the fourth one today, and we'll see where we end up in all this next week. But I just want to quickly, I know we had a bunch of folks out last week, and I want to just mention these first three before I move on to the fourth. The first one here is the futility of their minds. Now listen to me. Brethren, take this to heart. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The total sum, Gentiles, that's the lost man. We're to no longer walk like that. That's how we used to walk. That's our former manner of life. Futility of their minds. The total sum of the workings of lost men's Gentile minds ultimately equals zero. It is null. It is void. It is useless. It is empty. Man's minds, they work. When you boil it all down, lost men use their minds to think. They use their minds to dream and scheme and plan and hope. And look at them at the end of their life. Look at the lost man when he lives his last day and passes all in, out there into eternity. Everything that he had hoped for is gone. Now he's damned. Now it's utter loss. He's lost everything. Everything he ever hoped to have, everything he ever hoped to enjoy is gone. Everything he wanted, it is totally loss. It is utter futility. Paul says to us who are learners of Christ, stop. Brethren, can I show you a picture that's absolutely opposite of futility? I see in my mind's eye, looking forward to a great day, and there is one He bears a name that is above every name. And I see all of mankind gathered around Him. And to some few, He looks at them. They happen to be standing on His right hand. And He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'll tell you this. Whether you're educated or not, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're black or white, whether you're man or woman, you boil it all down to this, none of that ultimately matters. What matters is if you were educated or if you were poor, if you had wealth or if you had poverty, wherever you happened to grow up, whatever country, whatever skin color, bottom line, to have lived a life whereby on that day you receive that commendation from that one, that is a life well spent. No matter what it looks like, ultimately, if you live in such a way to hear that commendation come from His lips to you, you had a life well spent. Brethren, that's what you need to press for. Whether you get the degrees or don't have them, whether you make lots of money or you don't, brethren, so live your life that in that day you hear those words. Whether with whatever you have, to live a life where you can say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ." And you live that way with whatever you have or with whatever you don't have, and you get there on that day and hear those words, it was not futility. And brethren, in our families, that's what we need. That is the mindset we need. There's too much worldliness. There's too much cares of the world. There's too much occupation with that which the world is taken up with. And for the reasons, that's the issue, for the reasons that the world takes up those things. Listen, there are certain things that we're going to have and allow in our families, that the world has and allows in their family, but the reason we do it is going to be one that ultimately resounds, "For me to live is Christ. I'm doing this because for me to live is Christ." Whereas the world doesn't do it for that reason. Brethren, there are certain places, you know, you some of you are wearing clothes that some people out in the world would wear. I'm not saying you're worldly or that they're Christian-like. I'm just saying the fact is there are some clothes you might be wearing right now that people in the world might be. I'm not saying anything about modesty there. I'm saying you may have a sofa in your home and somebody in the world may have the same sofa. But the reason you have it and the reason they have it may be altogether different. For you to live needs to be Christ. That's the road to escaping futility. Let's go to the second one here. Darkened in their understanding. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They, the Gentiles, are darkened in their understanding. Brethren, the thing about us, those of us here that are saved, we're no longer in the dark. We've been called out of the darkness into God's marvelous light. And here's the thing. Children of light. The assumption is in Scripture, children of light can see. Brethren, I guarantee you this, in the physical realm, if you watch a man walk who can see, and you watch a man walk who can't see, they walk different. Why? Because one can see, and one can't see. Brethren, the truth is, there is a way that a man spends his money who can see that eternal glory waits out there. It's possible to have treasure in heaven, and I'm going to die very soon, and I can't take it with me. There's a way a person lives who sees like that. Brethren, there's a way a man prays who sees that without Christ, he can't do anything. The world going around trying to do everything. They're trying to build their empires, trying to accomplish all sorts of things. We've got all sorts of religious-type activity and stuff that's going on. But brethren, I'll tell you what. You show me a man who really sees, a man who really has come to the light, a man who really understands that without Christ he can't do anything, I'll show you a man that prays different. You see, brethren, there is a way a person walks when he can see these things. There's a way that a blind man walks. There's a way a man treats things in life when he comes to see that there is indeed a fire coming that's going to burn up everything. There's a way we handle possessions when we realize they are very temporary. There's a way a person walks when they realize how valuable their children's souls are. There's a way people walk when they see that Jesus is precious above everything else. And brethren, there's a way people walk when they don't see those things. Because those of us that do see those things now, there was a day when we didn't see those things. I remember how I spent my money when I didn't see those things. I remember how I spent my time. I remember what went into my thinking behind buying a car or buying a motorcycle when I didn't see. And there's a way people who do see are going to do all those things different. So no longer, we're not to be, brethren, no longer. We see now. Don't now walk in your singleness or in your family life like the Gentiles who don't see. Third one. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Brethren, I'll tell you this. The term Gentile has always been the symbol of one who is alienated and far away from God. In Ephesians 2:13, Paul deals with the Gentiles who have actually come to Christ. He said, "You were far off." But when he talks about lost Jews, he doesn't say that they're far off. He says that they were near. Isn't that interesting? Even though they're lost, they were near. The whole concept of Gentile has to do with far off, way removed from God, alienated from God. As I was emphasizing last week, brethren, do you realize what happened in the fall? It made all men spiritual Gentiles. It pushed men out of the light, out of the glory, out of the garden, into the wilderness, outside the paradise, out there where man is just wandering. now where man feels this void and this emptiness, where he's always searching, he's always looking, he's distant, he can't find God. God isn't in all of his thoughts. And he just goes wandering through this world, drinking of these broken cisterns that just can't satisfy him. He's without the life of God, without God in the world, restless, just restless. Paul says, Christian, no longer. That's not to be us any longer. In fact, he ends up these few verses here saying that isn't the way we've learned Christ. Brethren, how have we learned Christ? Can you see him in your mind's eye? Out there under the moonlight? Can you see him there? Dew on his brow. And he's praying. But it's not a cold prayer. I can see him. He's weeping. And I can see him. He delights in his Father. He prays to his Father. He enjoys his Father. He weeps before his Father. He's casting all his cares on his Father. I see in him, brethren, everything that is opposite to alienation. I see in him an endearment to God, sonship, friendship, closeness, intimacy. You know, the way we learn Christ, everything that's opposite to alienation. Everything. Christian, do you hear this? Do you know that, Christian, when you feel God tugging at your heart to go pray, to go find him in the Word, and you say, no, I think I'm going to go mow the lawn. I think I'm going to go sit in front of the television. Brethren, that's Gentile alienation. That isn't putting the alienation aside. Look, any Gentile can go to church and own a Bible and spend the rest of the week with no time for the Lord. Paul's saying no longer. No longer be people who have time for sports and Facebook, making money and amusement, and time for multiplying your possessions, and time for work and time for study, but no time for drinking deeply with fellowship and intimacy with the ever-living God. Brethren, if you're making any kind of habit out of avoiding those times of intimacy with God, that's alienation. And no longer. Brethren, we are to live now as Christians, not in the outside, not in the darkness, not outside the garden, not no longer walking with God in the cool of the day. We're to be out there now. We're to be there in the cool of the day. The apostles' prayer there in Ephesians 3:19 sounds like this, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If there's anything opposite to alienation from the life of God, it's filled with all the fullness of God. Brethren, nothing greater can ever happen to us than that. You know what Spurgeon said? He hits this right on the head. Most Christians, as to the river of experience, only come up to the ankles. Some others have waded till the stream is up to the knees. A few find it breast high, and but a few, oh how few, find it a river to swim in, the bottom of which they cannot touch. Brethren, Paul wants us to believe that Christ has opened the way for us to dive into the experience of knowing God and find it a river to swim in and to get lost in. Brethren, most of our worries, most of our anxieties, most of our agitations and complaints and dullness and dryness in life stem from being far too Gentile-like. But God help us, no longer. No longer, brethren, there is a power at work in you. You can say no to those things. And the thing is, it's not like if you find God in the cool of the day and walk with Him, that you're going to come away from that having regretted it. Brethren, every one of us that have ever found God and found the sweetness of drawing close, we know there's nothing comparable to it. Nothing in this world compares to it. And you know what? The sad thing is, some of us know it. We've known it. We've felt it. We've experienced it. And yet we've drawn back from it. But Paul says, no longer. Stop. Okay, here we are. The heart of what I want to hit on today, the next one. Ignorance. The next Gentile-ish characteristic that Paul wants us to no longer walk in, the one I want to deal with right now, is found right there. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Brethren, what's ignorance? Give me a quick definition. Yeah, lack of knowledge. A man is ignorant when he doesn't know something, when he lacks learning, information. So, by definition, that would necessarily mean that all men are ignorant. Some more, some less. But by definition, we're all ignorant, right? Because why would that be? There's none of us that knows everything. So every one of us, to some degree, we have ignorance as a reality in our life. Ignorance is just part of being human. I mean, only God rises above ignorance. There's a couple verses. 1 John 3:20, God knows everything. Job 37:16, God is perfect in knowledge. But now think with me here. If we're to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, and they walk in ignorance, what does that mean for us? Are we all supposed to run out and enroll in college so we can learn more? Now, you might do that, but I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here. The vital question is this. What exactly is it that Paul says the Gentiles are ignorant of? Does he tell us there? Look there at Ephesians 4:18. Notice what this ignorance is connected to, because there is a connection here. It's connected to what? You see, there's the word because is there, and it connects back to what? Alienation from God because of the ignorance that is in them. In other words, the ignorance that is in the Gentile is connected with alienation to God. You guys see that? Paul isn't talking about just any old ignorance. The most blatant, obvious, glaring ignorance of the Gentiles is that they're ignorant of God. I mean, over in, don't turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5, he says this, the Gentiles who do not know God. That's what he says over there. He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's a basic description of Gentiles. They don't know God. Brethren, the problem isn't ultimately that all Gentiles are atheists and believe there is no God. The truth is, most Gentiles will admit there's a God, right? They'll admit there's a higher power. Most men are not atheists. Atheists are just a few. And the truth is, the Bible says that they really do believe there's a God too, but they seek to suppress it. But here's the thing. The problem with the Gentile isn't that he basically runs around most of the time saying there is no God. What's the problem with him? That? They don't know him. The problem is, they'll say there's a God, but they don't know him. They don't know who this God is. They'll acknowledge there's a God, or God's plural, or a higher power. The problem is that the God they say they believe in, they don't know. They think they know, they say they know, but in reality, the Gentile's ignorant of God. God is largely an unknown God. You guys have heard this, right? Who's done the expelled? Some of you guys seen that? intelligent design. Well, I got to look into some of the intelligent design stuff some time back. And I saw where there was this news reporter. It's this woman. And she's really going after this scientist who's an intelligent design guy. And she's saying, you're basically bringing religion in. And he's saying, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. You're saying God designed. He's saying, no, I'm not. I'm saying there's intelligent design. Brethren, why do they say it like that? Why do they say it? Why don't they say, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, He in perfect wisdom created the human cell? Why don't they say it like that? Because in all their learning, in all their understanding, in all their acquiring of knowledge, they may be becoming more and more enlightened as to the functionings of the cell, but the problem is they're not coming any closer to understanding the one behind the cell who created it. And so all the time it's intelligent design. They can't go beyond that. They're locked into that. They know not God. As they gaze in wonder at the human cell, they have no wonder for the designer of it. In fact, even Dawkins is admitting this took design, but where does he go with it? Aliens. I mean, he's supposed to be one of the smartest men on the earth, and he says aliens created it. They know not God. Paul, brethren, Paul says no longer. No longer. Now, I want to show you something. Ephesians 1:16 and 17. I really want you to see, brethren, please, please, if you go away with something today, hang on to this. Take this with you. Paul's saying there that he remembered these Ephesians in his prayers, verse 17, and here's what he was praying for them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Right there it is, right? The knowledge of Him. The knowledge of Him is opposite of the ignorance of Him. Give you a spirit. Now listen, of all the things that the Apostle Paul could have prayed for the folks in the churches, he's praying this, may God give you to see and understand, to have a spirit that actually has this wisdom and this revelation of the knowledge of God Almighty. But brethren, he's praying for them. Brethren, I am afraid. As I've watched the church function, I'm afraid, brethren, some of you are far too concerned and worried that other people have your interpretation of a certain doctrine or your interpretation of certain texts in the Bible, and you're going around trying to thrust your interpretation on others, and you're pressing it and pressing it and pressing it, and that's your real agenda. You want other people to basically come online with what you believe a certain text says or to believe with your basic position. Brethren, I'll tell you this, the greatest thing you can be doing for this church is not trying to ramrod your certain interpretation. Now, there are proper interpretations of the Scripture, but ultimately, brethren, whether somebody accurately and very particularly understands limited atonement isn't the end of the line. You can have your five doctrines of grace. You can have all sorts of right eschatology and have it all boiled down and figure out when the beast is coming and what the 666... But brethren, I'm telling you this, our real need in this church is to know God. Bottom line, that's it. And I'll tell you this, we need, brethren, can I ask you this? When's the last time you prayed this for one another? And yet, under inspiration, the apostle to the Gentiles says, above all things, this, Ephesians, this is what I'm praying to you for. Above, this is the first thing on the list. I am praying that you will come to know this God. Brethren, That is what this church needs. Our Bibles teach us, brethren, you start looking in this book, our Bibles teach us that the Lord God Almighty dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He's high above the nations. His glory is above the heavens. From everlasting to everlasting, He is the same. We read there, His righteousness is like the great mountains. His judgments are like the great deep. With His voice, He speaks and it thunders. And we read there in the Psalms that it shakes the wilderness. The nations, Isaiah says, are like a drop in a bucket. The clouds, one of the minor prophets, are like the dust of His feet. With a word, brethren, universes spring into existence. With a word, seas part, rivers stop, walls of cities fall down, demons flee. This is the God that we worship, brethren. Angels dare not enter His presence without their faces covered. Brethren, our Bibles say this, but do we know God this way? Any Gentile can talk about God. But when we come to know God, where it shakes us to the very depths of our souls, brethren, this is what our families need. This is what our churches need. We need families where God is known. One of the problems today, brethren, with all this bad gospel, people don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the cross. You'll never understand anything aright unless you know God. But brethren, everything flows from Him. Everything is to Him. Everything is from Him. Everything is in Him. Everything is for Him. Everything. Brethren, you simply cannot properly understand anything unless we first begin to understand God. Brethren, that's just the reality. That is the starting point. That is where, brethren, you do not need to be praying so particularly that somebody comes to understand your eschatology or your view on Romans 7 or your this or that. Or, brethren, bottom line is, I'll tell you what, if every one of us in this church suddenly had a revelation of God in a way that we never had before, it would do more for helping everything that ails each one of us and each one of our families. That'll go further in eradicating dysfunctionality further than anything will. Brethren, this is the heart. This is the soul of the matter. I'll tell you this. There is something incredibly spiritually healthy about Isaiah walking into the temple one day, looking up, seeing the Lord up on a throne, high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. The doorposts are shaking. Seraphim, what does that man do? He goes to his face. He falls down, and the words that can come out of him is, woe is me. Brethren, there's something healthy about sights of God like that. That's what needs to grip us. That will solve so many of the problems, so much of the false doctrine, so many of the bad ideas that so many of us would are in need of. Brethren, greatest sanctifying processes for any of us are greater and greater and greater views of. There's something, again, very spiritually healthy about Job looking up one day, sees a whirlwind coming across the field just after being rebuked by this young man, Elihu, and he looks up, and in the whirlwind, he sees God, and what does he do? Again, on his face, I repent in dust and ashes. You got Isaiah over there, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Brethren, why does all of a sudden probably the most righteous man in the land come to say, I'm a man of unclean lips? Because it comes back to this. It's what I've already said. You begin to see God right, and you begin to see everything else right. When a man, what's happening to Isaiah, what's happening to Job, the reason Job is all of a sudden crying out, repenting in dust and ashes, despising myself in dust and ashes, is because suddenly he sees God. Suddenly Isaiah sees the Lord. When we see the Lord, suddenly we see ourselves. You see the Lord, suddenly you see what sin is. Suddenly you see how things are in proper perspective. Brethren, our views tend to be too small, too light, too minimal, too unglorious, too Gentile. Right? That's how we were when we were lost. That's how we were when we were Gentiles. We're basically, our ideas of God were small, they were minimal, and they were unglorious. When we Christians consider the human cell, we shouldn't be thinking intelligent design. We should be thinking like David, King David, long ago in the Psalm 139, he says, "You, Lord, form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you." He says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And listen to this. "Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Brethren, I'll tell you that. When you get to that place, my soul knows it very well. My soul knows about the God behind the human cell. And when you say that, do you hear any of the scientists, any of the microbiologists saying, "Wow, that's fearful"? You get to the place where you say, you look at the cell and you say, "That's fearfully made." Who speaks like that? You speak like that if you begin to understand the God behind that cell. Because He's very worthy to be feared. Very worthy. And when I know it very well in my soul, who God is, who that intelligence is behind there. Brethren, I remember as a new Christian, having just a lot of my Gentile notions of what God was like got blown away like leaves in the wind as I'm studying through the Old Testament. And I couldn't believe it. I mean, here's a guy, he's no notoriously wicked guy. He's no notorious enemy of King David's. He's one of the Levites. He's there, and one of the ox stumbles, and the Ark of the Covenant is simply ready to bounce out of the cart and fall on the ground, and he puts out his hand to stop it, and God strikes him dead. And I remember as a young Christian thinking, this God who has just saved me, He is much more terrible, much, and I say that in a good way, much, I mean, I was filled with awe and almost panic, that who is this God? And I'm reading a little further, and suddenly I'm reading that David one day determines to number Israel. Well, why was he doing that? Well, he wanted to know how big his army was. But you see, very subtly, he was trusting in the arm of the flesh. He wanted to see how much manpower was in the military. And God comes along and strikes Israel from Dan to Beersheba with a plague, a pestilence, and 70,000 men die. And I thought, who is this God? Who is this God who kills 70,000 people for numbering the troops? I thought, I don't know him. And I was beginning to know him. And there was a panic in my soul. What sort of God, brethren, what sort of God does this? The true God. Oh, not the Gentile God, not the God we thought existed, not the God of Islam, not the God of Catholicism, not the God many of us thought was the God before. It's the God of the Bible. It's the true God. And we begin to learn that, and it's fearful. And we begin to learn more and more that when we come to know this God, being in a position like Job and Isaiah were in is a pretty good posture to be in before this God. The very fact some of these scientists aren't looking at the cells and saying, "This is fearfully made," and falling on their faces, that shows they don't know who that God is. Brethren, the Gentile mind just doesn't grasp. I mean, again, I've just been reading through the Pentateuch. And do you remember the day when they got done with the temple, or the tabernacle rather, and they got it all set up, and Moses, he's dedicating this thing, and they're offering the first offering up there on the temple, and it says fire came out from off this thing and consumed the sacrifice. And you know what happened? You had all of Israel gathered out there. And what does it say happened? They screamed, "Ah!" And they all fell on their faces. Brethren, I'm telling you, our God is that God. Our God is like that. And you say, "Well, that's Old Testament." Oh, no, no, no. Here they are up on the Mount of Transfiguration, And suddenly there is a bright shining cloud overhead and this voice comes out, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear Him." And what immediately are the posture of Peter and James and John? On their faces. It's the same. You hear His voice, you see His fire. I mean, what kind of God do we have? Falling on our faces, that's a good indication we're starting to understand who He is. Doesn't even enter the Gentile way of thinking. Brethren, this is what makes God God. It's His glory. But here's what the Gentile does. He exchanges the glory. Isn't that what Romans 1 says? He exchanges the glory for images of man. Here's basically it. The Gentile says, I'm going to exchange that. Basically, I'm going to create God in my image. That's what he says. That's what man's doing. God must be like me. So here's basic. This is textbook. This is where we were. We basically thought this way. Well, we imagine God is like us. He's not like us in that we can't see him, but he is like us. He's different in that we can't see him and he's in heaven, but other than that, he's like us. And so we would reason this way. Well, I like me, so God must like me. I love me, so God must love me. I want a wonderful life, so God must have a wonderful plan for my life. I don't think much of my sin, so God must not think much of my sin. I love me more than anything else, so God must have sacrificed His Son for me because He loves me more than anything else. I wouldn't put me in hell, so God wouldn't put me in hell. I mean, brethren, isn't that how we thought? That's how I thought. That's basically the Gentile mentality. But I'll tell you what happens as we begin to understand God. It is like some great revelation that is, brethren, when we begin to go to this Word and see God, it is like a lightning bolt that comes down and rips through our man-centered, ignorant, small views of God. Men look at the cross and it makes no sense because they don't know God. If you once go into the Old Testament and you see Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, and they're there and they're offering strange fire, consumes them and kills them dead. And I'm telling you, it says Aaron held his peace. Yeah, he did. Brethren, he was understanding what God was like. You begin to understand that. Brethren, you begin to see there's Korah. Korah's thinking about leading some people back and they're, you know, who's Moses? And the people are talking this way. And the ground opens up and Korah and others get swallowed up in the earth. Brethren, we begin to look at the scriptures and men can't even come close to approximating the depth of their sin until they begin to see God. That's why when Isaiah and Job, two righteous men who are unequal to any others, they immediately despise themselves, see themselves, they see the sin in them. Brethren, it exposes. We begin to show. Is not this at the heart of evangelism? We are going to go out there into these neighborhoods or on the campuses or in your families, wherever this is. We need to tell people who God is, what God's like. It says and then... You know, the cross begins to make sense. We see God destroy. God killed 70,000 men. He just wiped them out. The angel of the Lord comes along. 180,000 men dead. He killed them all in a night. Wow. I was just reading recently. They find a man, he's picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And they don't know what to do, so they bring him to Moses and Aaron. And they basically put him in custody. They put him in jail. And they go and inquire God. And God says, stone him. What? No consideration of whether he's got a family. No consideration that stoning might be a slow, agonizing death. No consideration of his rights. Just kill him. And the amazing thing is, here's the ground opens up. swallows up men. But then at the same time, you got God over there talking face to face with Moses, who's a murderer. He murdered that Egyptian. And he's talking face to face with him. Here's God, he comes along, he wipes out Saul, wipes out his sons, he's dead, the kingdom is taken away from him. And then you got David over here, who's slept with Bathsheba, killed her husband, and he's a man after God's own heart. And God puts his sin away. I mean, you begin to realize how God reacts towards sin, and then you begin to see this stuff in Scripture, and it's like, how did that happen? I mean, you start realizing, wow, God kills sinners. God puts them to death. God wipes them out. God destroys them. And then you see, I mean, the Old Testament is just full of this. And even when the Jews themselves turn and rebel, the fiery serpents come out and kill bunches of them. A whole generation dies in the wilderness for their unbelief. And you realize, I mean, God's killing millions, not only of the enemies of Israel, he killed a whole generation in Israel. He's just swallowing people up, consuming them with fire, biting them with snakes, killing them. But then you come over here and here's somebody just as sinful, sometimes even worse, and he doesn't do anything to him. He promises him good. And you begin to look at all this and the cross begins to make sense. Everything starts to come into proper perspective and proper light. Brethren, it's only in the midst of this that we understand. I'll tell you what, if people understood God, suddenly John 3:16 is amazing. The reason it's become so trivial and trite today, and the reason that so many people that really love the truth are tending to shy away from it, is because people don't understand God. If you understand God, then God so loving the world that he would give up his own son, sacrifice his son, put his son on a cross and pour his wrath on him. Brethren, that is unspeakable. That is phenomenal. That is without explanation. That becomes such a radical demonstration of love, you can't even hardly comprehend it. The basic Gentile mindset of God is that, well, he's just kind of a pushover. And of course he'd sacrifice his son for me. I'm so important. But when you begin to realize, if you're like Isaiah, you come face to face with God, suddenly you're on your face, and you realize even standing in the presence of this God, it's amazing I'm not being consumed. You begin to realize that. You begin to realize how desperately wicked we are in the depths and the core of this whole thing. And then you realize he took that object of his greatest love, his son, who is basic. He's the exact image of him. He's his eternal delight. And he took that son, put him on the cross, and poured out his wrath on him. And you begin to realize the heights and the depths and the breadth and the length of all this is just almost without comprehension. How could this God do this? This, brethren, but it comes back to the heart of this. We've got to know God. We've got to see God. Brethren, if we are not praying for one another just the way Paul prayed, that we would have this revelation of the knowledge of God, then brethren, we're not praying right. This is what we need. And I am very fearful that is the greatest need. That's one of the big problems. And the fact is, there is a misperception of what God is like that's the real issue behind, I'm not talking just this church, I'm talking everywhere. Everywhere, everything that ails every individual that's been saved, out there, all the problems in all the churches, if it comes back to this, if God would give us this greater revelation of a knowledge of him and open our eyes. One of the brothers was just asking me last night. He said he's struggling with the fear of man. How can he get past this, through this? You know, right here. Brethren, I'm telling you, this gets to the, if we have a revelation of God, I mean, can you imagine Isaiah looking over and thinking, oh, the priest over here, I really fear him. I really fear what he's thinking about. I really fear that this might be embarrassing, that I'm on my face right here in the temple. This is an awkward position with my face on the ground, rear in the air, and here I am, and this is kind of a humbling thing, and I'm kind of afraid of what the priest over here is going to think. That wasn't going through his mind. I guarantee it. Brethren, when we get a revelation of God, the fear of man goes out the window because our fear of Him becomes so great, such a reality, we don't care what any other man thinks. He is so fearful. He is so glorious. Brethren, comes back to this. I guarantee it. Inactivity, sluggardliness, laziness, lack of obedience, you start to get some sights of God. Lack of thankfulness, lack of appreciation, lack of an understanding of the gospel, lack of an evangelistic spirit. Well, brethren, in the end of this, what Paul's saying to us is no longer. That's the way the Gentiles are. Brethren, what excuse can we come up? What excuse do we have? If there is this power of God within us, and God by His own inspiration put this message in Paul, that he's praying, and by example, we ought to be praying, and that there are few needs greater than this in our life, that we have this revealed to us. We ought to be praying this. We ought to be earnestly seeking this, and we ought to earnestly be seeking to show one another. Brethren, in all of it, there's no greater manifestation of who the person of God is than Christ Himself. In Him, we see the very radiance of His glory put on display. It shines out of Him. What can be known about God is seen in Him. Brethren, we don't have any excuses. We are to no longer walk in that ignorance. We need to recognize who our God is. Look, in our families, you got a Bible sitting on the shelf, that's good. You have devotions, that's great. You try to explain the gospel, that's good. Brethren, I'm telling you, we need to show our children fire of God coming out upon that altar and all the people falling on their face. We need to show them Isaiah in the temple, Job before the whirlwind. We need to show them these Dathan and Abiram being swallowed up by the earth. We need to show them Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah. We need to show them David being spared. We need to show them the 70,000 people dying and probably upwards of a million people dying there in the wilderness. We need to show them God's wrath, God's mercies. We need to show them these various attributes. We need to show them what God is like. Brethren, we need to show them the God behind this cell. We need to show them. We need to take them into the Bible and show them. You say, well, that might scare them. That might terrify them. Well, then terrify them. That is not a bad thing when God is coming across in a terrifying way. But at the other hand, this terrifying God, this God who is amazingly glorious, is also the God that so loved the world that He did the most unspeakable manner loving thing. He had His own Son executed and poured His own wrath on Him so that sinners might be spared. Brethren, when you go in and you begin to put that whole picture into your children's minds, that's what our family needs. Our family needs to be, we need to have this permeate us. We need to have a sense of awe in our families of who God is. I'm afraid. Brethren, I'm afraid when certain people or certain athletic figures or certain actors or certain whatever have more influence, are more impacting, are more awe-inspiring in our children than God Himself. Or that when the children look at mom and dad and they see obtaining the things of this world are more important, they're more guiding principles, they have more power, they have more influence, they have more pull, they have more effect. No longer, brethren, no longer. No longer stand in the ignorance of the Gentiles. The Word of God has been given to us. The Spirit of God has been given to us. The Son of God has come to this world to reveal His Father. We have a power that is dwelling within us. Brethren, we can go here and we can see in this book what the Gentile mind cannot perceive. And brethren, we got to be praying for one another for this. And we will, if you're concerned about your brothers and sisters not seeing things right, brethren, I guarantee it, as we see God rightly, we begin to see everything else right. Right? You guys see this? No longer walk like the Gentiles. But it's not enough just to hear this. You got to go out there and practically put this together. Okay, what does this mean? I'm walking out the doors. I'm going to no longer walk like the Gentiles in that ignorance. Brethren, one of the things it means is eat of this word. Find God in this word. Don't make it just a practice. Well, I got to cover two chapters. I got to cover four chapters. Brethren, better off you cover one verse and come to know something of God. When you go into this book, go with the attitude, God, show me you. Put this spirit of wisdom and of a revelation of the knowledge of you into me. Show me you. Show me what you're like here. Don't go to this book just to read. Don't go to this book just to have devotions. Don't go to this book just to knock out your duty. Go to this book and find God. Find what He's like. That's where it all starts. Because you're not, brethren, the truth is, we don't find out what God's like from the world. It's simply not there. The writings of man are only going to show us as much of God as much as they're based on this book. Brethren, we cannot lightly esteem this book. If we're not going to lightly esteem God, we cannot lightly esteem the Word of God, because that's where the revelation is. Oh, may God help us in that. You're dismissed.